We are in the middle of a series called New Year, New Habits. In some cases, it may not be new habits. It may be renewed habits. We've already hit on some areas over the last few weeks. In fact, we started off just talking about the gift of newness or new seasons related to the new year starting and just how sometimes we have these on-ramp, off-ramp times, seasons where we get to actually kind of renew things, start new. Everything feels like spring to us in a sense. That itself is a gift, that life is not this continual monotonous march all the time, that there are stops along the way or waypoints where we get to breathe, celebrate, and really start fresh in some way. And so we talked a little bit about that, but then we quickly moved on to some very specific habits of one, starting with prayer. And if I were to be specific, it's the kind of prayers that only Jesus can do something about. It's so interesting. We'll pray about a lot of things, and then we will feverishly, with our own work, try to bring things into existence, what only God can bring into existence. Challenge ourselves to really just get in the habit of taking things to the Lord and really taking those Jesus-only prayers, things only He can do a miracle on, and going quickly to Him instead of quickly to our own machinations. Then we talked about Sabbath rhythms, the idea of work, play, and rest, and how those things are played out from the very beginning of the Bible onward, and how those are things that ways in which we actually image God as little W workers and little R resters. And so we image Him, and that the Sabbath rhythms in our life can so easily get away from us in our society that we have almost got to, at the on-ramps and off-ramps, begin new habits in some ways. So there was that. And then last week, Pastor Kim came to us to talk to us about the habit of thinking about Jesus in very specific ways. Oftentimes, if I were to be honest, in my life, I have thought about Jesus as a friend. And guess what? He is a friend of sinners. That is good. He is not less than that. Or I think about Him in terms of a heavenly Father, but not a heavenly Father as in a ruler Father, creator Father, but really just more as a dad, especially coming from a single parent household where my dad was not in the home. That's very easy for me to get into that mode when it goes to the Lord. But Kim reminded us that three ways in which we can think about Jesus specifically are good habits for us because of how they play out in our lives. Think of Him as a prophet who has a word for us. He has truth for us. He's the bearer of truth to us. He wants us to know truth. He's also a priest who wants to intervene for us. He is a go-between between us and the Lord. But He was also a king, but not just any king, a good king. Because we got kings. I become a king oftentimes in my own world, and I can tell you assuredly, I am a bad king compared to Jesus. And so we have a good king who wants us to be His people, and He to be our God. So anyway, talked about those things, and it is important to not lose sight of these kind of majestic mega titles of God as we think of Him in all the other ways that the Bible talks about Him. He is a prophet with a word of truth. He is a priest who intervenes. He is a king who leads us well, and He is worth following because He's a good king. All right, today we are going to address the habit of generosity. The habit of generosity. For some of you, this will go hand in hand with something that you have had a goal over for this new year, to be more generous, to be a better steward. We'll talk more about that in a moment. For some of you, you're like, this isn't on the radar at all. I didn't want to talk about generosity. In fact, this is going to be a hard thing for me to hear. Well, that's all right. The Lord is good. We'll just depend on Him and entrust Him with today's message and how the Spirit wants to speak to your heart. We're going to go through several passages of Scripture as we go through this. We're going to be staying in the gospel accounts. And by the way, in the gospel accounts, there is no shortage of parables, illustrations, and life examples that Jesus points to in order to describe the nature of the kingdom of God. And that's important because the kingdom of God is simply the kind of world that the gospel means to form and to bend into existence through the transformation by God's grace of people to God's ways and His will. And so as we go through these passages, we're going to see very clearly that a part of the transformation that is meant to take on the flavor of the kingdom of God is this idea of generosity. So with that being said, let's go ahead and get to it in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and by the way, there's a lot of passages we're hitting on today. I want to really mention real quick that I usually stay in one passage on most Sundays and settle down in it. I'm more comfortable with that. However, it does help us at times to go through what we might call a systematic theology, where we systematically grab different pieces of scripture that speak to the same subject and get a more 360-degree look at a subject matter. And so Jesus was not brief on talking about generosity. He talked about it quite a bit. Some say as often as 70% of the time, something of what he was saying was leading back to generosity and stewardship. So we're going to be starting in verse 1 of chapter 16. And at first, this may seem like a strange one to start off with, but it does have a point. Trust me on that. Starting in verse 1, now he said to his disciples, that means Jesus, said to his disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. And so he called the manager in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account for your management, because you can no longer be my manager. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I will do so that when I'm removed from management, people will actually welcome me into their homes. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors to him. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of oil, he responded. Well, take your invoice, he told him. Sit down quickly and write 50. So he reduced what he owed from 100 to 50 real quickly. And of course, the guy no doubt liked that. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Take your invoice, he told them, and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, this isn't what we're expecting here, right? This is not how the parables usually go. But this is really meant to interest or pique your interest so that you look at it further as to what's really being said. He says, he acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. Ooh, burn, you know? I mean, he's talking about Christians, those of God, far too often are not very shrewd in dealing with their own or with the world from their perspective of the gospel. Now, we're going to get into that in a minute, what that's getting at. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful with very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who's going to trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the parable of the dishonest manager. And he's lauded. He's pointed to as shrewd, and shrewd in a way that the children of light should look at it and should aspire to be shrewd from the gospel's perspective in the way this man is being shrewd from a worldly perspective. Now, real quickly, what we immediately learn in this passage is that we are all God's stewards, every one of us. That's whether we're Christians or not, religious or not, good people or not. We are all stewards. We are all given things that God has given to us to be in possession of, in charge of, and responsible for. And there are at least a couple big overarching thoughts we can take away from these verses on that subject matter. And the first one is this. Stewardship, as stewards, our stewardship acts as a directional arrow. It points to what we love and what we truly put our faith in. What we love and what we truly put our faith in. But stewardship also has limits. It has limits. We are all given finite time, finite opportunity. So we see these two playing themselves out in different ways here in these texts. And we see that the dishonest manager is called shrewd. Why? Because he understood and dealt properly with his situation, which was finite in time and opportunity. He is saying, and I can't really get in on the author's or on Jesus's mind and what he's thinking about exactly here, but I do understand that oftentimes Christians are so wrapped up in the eternal that they forgot that there is meaning in the temporal. There is. Like this is important to God, not just someday in heaven. That is crucial, of course. That's a given, but also today, the life we're living, the corporeal existence, the world we live in right now, it is important to God. And we are to be as shrewd as the manager, shrewd in such a way that we understand and live life in light of the fact that we are finite in our time and our opportunity. The gospel not only reminds us that we're stewards, but that we have a tremendous gift. If you haven't thought about it this way, think about it this way. We have a gift in the limited time and opportunities. We're on the clock, folks. I don't know if you know this, but we have a countdown clock out there. It's at the back of the room. It's supposed to tell me when to stop, even though I ignore it a lot of the times. But it's a countdown clock. Maybe we ought to install a buzzer on it like it used to, but we actually got rid of it. We threw it out of the clock. So this clock tells me and counts down when our service generally is meant to finish, or what we say it should meant when it, we say it should finish. And the thing about this clock is I can see it. I know it. Whether I pay attention to it or not, I know exactly what it is. But our limited time and opportunity in this world is not on a clock that we can see. It's just not. We don't know what our time is. We don't know what our opportunity is. This manager actually had that. But even if he hadn't, he's still shrewd because he at least makes use of the time and opportunity when he does know it. I watched the movie Dunkirk. Have you guys seen this? Some of you probably have. Some of you haven't. I'm not going to spoil it for you. I just want to mention one particular incident. The air support was given, and there was one character in particular that was highlighted. His name was Ferrier, and he was meant to give support to the evacuation of the beach at Dunkirk. And he had limited amounts of fuel. They made point of that at the beginning of the movie, and that they needed to know that they needed enough so they can get back to Great Britain before they run out of fuel. And real quickly into the battle, his gauge was broken. It was busted up by a shot from another plane. And just to not get into the details, but just to wrap it down to what he eventually did, he focused on trying to gauge what he had based upon what the other pilots had. And then all of a sudden, he's the only pilot because the other two went down in the drink. And so he's just guessing at this point. At some point, it's interesting. This is a really kind of a dramatic moment how it happened. But at some point, he just forgot that he was worried about the time and just focused on the mission. He got his eyes off of how much time, how much opportunity, and he just began to get the mission done. It doesn't matter that we don't know our time or our opportunity. What matters is that we just do and deal with the business we're given while we have it. And just put our nose down and keep ourselves in the fight. This is what he does. See, we can swing and miss on generosity when we begin to believe in and make promises to ourselves, to others, about someday. Someday I'll be generous. There's always someday for me to do this at some point in the, and it's always some vague idea of a place out in the future, a way we envision ourselves. Are you and I, do we miss generosity because we're holding out for someday? Some of you are. I know I have before in my life where I have missed out on generosity, being generous, because I always thought it would happen someday. The someday, the scripture, according to scripture, is always today. It's always today. And it's a presumption to believe that there's a someday out there that's going to present more time, more opportunity. Turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is what is known as the parable of the talents, if you're familiar with that. Parable of the talents. I'm going to read it real quick, and then we will see what it has to say to us. Verse 14 of Matthew 25. For it is just like a man, and when he says it, he's talking about the kingdom of God. Remember, we're talking about the way in the world in which it is meant to be bent and shaped into as a result of the gospel. For the kingdom of God is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants, entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 talents, 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I have earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. Now, the man with 2 talents also approached. He said, Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I have earned 2 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. Now, the man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid of you. And I went off and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you can now have what is yours. His master replied to him, you evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have at least deposited my money with the bankers and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take that talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lot of harshness in those passages, isn't there? A lot of things said that's really hard to hear. But one of the things it does do, right from the get-go, it reinforces the fact of what we learned from Luke 16. We are stewards. We are those who have been given things to use for the good of others and for the glory of God. We are also learning something in this passage that we didn't learn in the previous one, and that is that we are not all equal stewards. We are all not given the same amount. Some of us apparently are given 10, some 2, some 1. And he says, to each to his ability. So God is not equal in how he gives any of us time, money, resources, power, energies. He is not giving us all the equal amount. I mentioned in the first service, we watch Parks and Rec sometimes. I don't know if you ever watch that show, but there's a character called Chris Traeger. He's played by Rob Lowe, and he is forever full of energy. Like, he wears me out looking at him, always running on the show. And the thing is, he is the one who has the ultimate optimal amount of energy, and he makes you believe, like, you could have what he had if you just did what he did. And the truth is, you can't. Andy Dwyer will never be Chris Traeger. He simply cannot. He's not built that way, not able to be this, as Rob Lowe's character says, this microchip that's able to do great things. We are not given equal amounts, are we? None of us are. And what's so interesting about this passage, it really gets into the psychology of people when we really get down on the fact that we are not given a lot or don't have a lot, and that we kind of get embittered about that. And how we even get embittered to the point towards God, where we will say, you're a harsh man. We believe he's harsh, that he takes what's not his, what he did not try to come and reap himself. Or he reaps what he didn't sow. And so we have all this in this passage, breaking down the psychology of a person who recognizes an inequality of what God has given or distributed amongst people, and then handling that in a way that you're meant to notice as counter to the gospel. So we do miss generosity when we live by this idea of addition and subtraction. Some have more, I've been subtracted from, so I have less. Or even the addition and subtraction of just the bottom line, our profit loss statements. But the gospel is meant to shoot us or press us towards what is occurring with the two good stewards, and that is multiplication. See, in the gospel, multiplication happens with the generosity of God's people. We also miss on generosity when we live by understanding profit loss versus the idea of investment. They are investing in something and not really just taking losses or adding to their bottom line. See, in the gospel's economy, our investments are in eternal things, and they are multiplied beyond anything that our calculators can predict or tell us. Okay, so the parable of the talents. We are still stewards. We're not equal stewards, but we're going to miss generosity. We're going to miss generosity by missing the gospel and what it tells us about God and his multiplication. Now, the next lesson, especially if you felt yourself like that man who had the one talent, this next episode is going to be one you're going to want to really pay attention to. It's really important. Turn to Mark 12. Mark 12. And this is a small section of Mark 12. It's in verses 41 through 44. This is what we call the widow's gift or the widow's mite. Here's what it says. Sitting across from the temple treasury, Jesus watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Some think that it's worth just a penny. And summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Did you hear what it really said? Because we're tempted to read that and to say, the widow gave more per capita, right? Per capita she gave more. Of course she gave more, because it was per capita more. That is not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying very clearly, she gave more. Now, what are you going to do with that? Because clearly, from a pure number standpoint, she did not give more. But yet Jesus said she gave more. Friends, I don't understand how this works, but I do know this. Somehow in God's economy, generosity out of our poverty has effects from the gospel that the giving and generosity of our surplus does not. Get this. This is really important, especially if you track with the gentleman who had the one talent. Our poverty of resources, you and I, whether it is financial, whether it is time, whether it is influence and power or energies, we are all at least impoverished in some ways, right? Most of us. And some of us would say, hey, I'm impoverished in most of those ways. Giving out of your poverty somehow makes much of Jesus and tells something about the gospel in a powerful way that giving out of our surplus doesn't. What does that mean? It means that when I have said in my life, when I get my finances stabilized, when I get things set up, when I get my investments straightened out, then I will give. That is me saying, I want to give out of surplus. He's saying, the day is today. In fact, you have an opportunity. You have a win coming to you in giving out of your poverty. That we are denying a picture of the gospel somehow when we don't give out of our poverty. There's something for us and for others when we do that. We also miss on generosity when we do this. We miss on generosity when we neglect to give out of our poverty. Years ago, before we planted City View Church, we had some money in our bank account, but my job was ending, and planting a church, we didn't really have a picture of what known income looked like. In fact, we didn't have any known income that was coming outside of what we hoped would come, either with additional jobs or maybe eventually even being able to work part-time or full-time for our church. Anyway, it was a very stressful time, but we did have money in the bank account. And I had a friend who I actually wasn't, we weren't completely in a good spot. And but he was moving into his own place. And he mentioned that thing about this place, his mom didn't want him to go back do laundry at their house. And so he had to get a washer, he said. Mom, dad told him that. And I was like, well, good luck with that. I have one. You can't have it. And I'm thinking in my head, and we don't have the money for you to do that. We don't have the prospect of jobs. But we did have money in the bank. We really did. And it was one of those awkward times where we felt convicted that we were supposed to give him the money for this. And without any prospects of how we would replace that, knowing it would drain our bank account by however many hundreds of dollars. And we did. We did. I don't know at what point it happened, but at some point after that, whatever was fractured in our relationship just began to heal, and just a good friend to this day. This was not a put a penny in and watch God flourish your relationships as well. It wasn't that way. It's just that there was something of the gospel that was being shown in our actions that reminded him and myself of the things that were fracturing a friendship were, in fact, things were outside the gospel. And so the gospel got just shown as beautiful for both of us. And the effects are what I would call multiplied. There was more. I gave more than what anyone else could have given in that moment, apparently. Similarly, I'm in the service, the first service. And by the way, don't tell him this. He would be mortified if he knew I said this to you guys. But I'm talking to my son in the service briefly because they got some money from their grandmother. And so I'd mentioned it'd be nice if you thought about just giving out of that. And, you know, he's not wealthy. He's a young man, doesn't have a job, has a little bit of money in his piggy bank. But we've already learned if there's going to be a kid who's going to be a saver, it's going to be him. He goes borderline between saver and miser. Okay. So it's really, really a fine line with him. Anyway, I looked down on him in the first service, and I said, so you want me to get one of those envelopes? And he pulled it out. He goes, I already filled it out. And I'm just like going, oh. So what he did in that moment, even out of a kid who has not a lot, out of his poverty, he immediately just acted on something. I don't know if that's him just feeling guilty or like he has a, I don't know what it is. But I do know this is he showed something in that moment just to act. It's important just to act. This widow just acted. She had no plan for what was going to happen next. Can I tell you, there are widows. There are those on very fixed incomes. There are single parents in this church that give tremendously out of their poverty. And I just see how the Lord multiplies his gospel in and through those people too. It's fantastic. So that says something to me who has probably a surplus in comparison, but that also says something to those of you who don't think you have a surplus. You are impoverished in terms of financial means. And just say, you can trust the Lord with what you have, and the gospel can be magnified. All right. The last two passages, we're going to read them together because they really hit on some similar things. Matthew 18 is the first, so go ahead and turn to it. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 23 through 35. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. That's a lot, by the way. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay for the debt. And at this, the servant fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me. I will pay you everything." Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, forgave him the loan. That's huge. That's meant to cause the audience to gasp. Like, this is unheard of. That servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and he threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. Now, when the other servants saw that this had taken place, they were deeply distressed. They went and reported it to their master, everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned, the master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that he was owed. "So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart." Now turn over to Luke 7. It's our last passage for the day. Luke 7 goes hand in hand with this one. They just tell us a little bit of a different story in each case. Verse 36 is where we're at. Then one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. Pharisees were a religious group that weren't always very friendly to Jesus. They were kind of the conservatives of the Jewish religious community of the day. So one of these Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table, and a woman in the town who was a sinner, it's probably of a woman of ill repute, had a profession of ill repute, a sinner, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. So she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." This is going to be good, right? He said, "Say it, teacher." Jesus says, "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Since they could, neither one of them could pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more of." "You have judged correctly," Jesus told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet, wiped them with her own hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." In the gospel, because of what Christ has done, the very nature of what he has done, we get to experience a generosity grander than any generosity that a human can experience. The sacrifice of the Son of God on behalf of man, sinners like me, sinners like you, is easily the most generous occurrence in all of history. And what these passages tell us is sometimes we forget that. Or maybe we don't forget it. Maybe we deny it. We are either unaware of, or we maybe have forgotten God's grand generosity in the forgiveness of our sins. And you know how you can usually tell that this is happening? The passage actually showed us a little bit of how we know it's happening. It usually leaks in our attitude and the way in which we treat other human beings. We saw that with the forgiven debtor servant and the way he treated other people who were also in his debt. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe we just don't have a sense of the great generosity in God's love for us while we were truly, truly unlovable. One of the greatest mistakes I've made throughout my life as a follower of Jesus was the many times I have thought there was anything about me that was lovable before God. That I brought to God at least a somewhat more lovable person than person B over there. So generosity escapes us because at some point we forgot that we were loved in such a grand way, despite the fact that we were unlovable. In the first instance, some of us are truly and have become unacquainted with the level of forgiveness we've been forgiven, or the level of debt we've been forgiven from. And then the opposite end, some of us have truly disconnected ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our emotions from the fact of how much love came to us and how unlovable we were while it came to us. We've forgotten. At some point we felt we were cleaner, we smelled better than other people. And we never did. These two texts remind us that many of us miss on generosity because we are simply not connected to the generosity that was offered in the gospel through Jesus. In fact, that's really, if I were to sum a lot of the reasons why I'm not generous, it usually comes back to this. I am unacquainted with, disconnected with, or somehow denying the generosity of God towards me. This, in fact, is the message of John 3:16, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. It says in a simple way what we have been driving towards in this whole text. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but actually have everlasting life. God gave his one and only son, gave generously in a way that you and I will never be able to go give generously. But in an act of grace, we can give generously out of our response to God's generosity. That itself is a message of the gospel, that our hearts can do that, not out of compulsion, not out of duty, but out of love, because we were loved much. This is the gospel. Let's pray.